At the beginning of any new year, besides making and subsequently breaking various resolutions, we tend to take time and take stock of our lives and maybe ask ourselves, where am I headed in my life? Where am I going? What are my plans and goals? And am I doing what God wants me to do? And am I where He wants me to be? That's a good question to ask. Am I where God wants me to be right now? Am I going the direction? Because it really doesn't matter what state or city you're in. What matters is, am I where God wants me to be? Wherever that is. And I think even as men, sometimes we need to stop and ask for directions. You know, men don't like to do that, but all of us need divine directions. And I'm not sure that today's sermon will provide anyone specific details of what they're supposed to do in 2018, but it does record a time where Jesus had to make a decision and had to make a move. And so maybe as we look from Jesus, go from one place to another place in the direction that He chose, a highly untypical and unexpected stop, it might maybe give us some insight into the direction the Lord has for each of our lives. Certainly it'll give us some insight into the love and character of Jesus that He has for sinners. People that can identify with the woman in the story, which basically is all of us. Even though we're not all women, we can certainly identify with a sinner who needs a Savior. So as we start the new year, let's turn to John chapter 4. The whole chapter is about the woman at the well, but we are only going to get to about 9 verses of it, the first 9 verses. We have completed the first 3 chapters of John's Gospel. And remember that John's Gospel kind of is written in a special evangelistic way. It's the one book of the 66 books of the Bible that's written specifically to the unbeliever. All the rest are written to us as believers, but John is written to unbelievers also, and it's written with the purpose statement, which was near the end of in chapter 20, which says, I've written to you these signs, I've included these signs that Jesus did, specifically about 8 miracles that John kind of selectively picks out of the multitude of miracles that Jesus performed. John selects like 8 of them to prove to you that Jesus is the Christ, so that when you believe in Him, you have eternal life. So it's an evangelistic book to prove who Jesus is, so that you would say, wow, Jesus is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, I need a Savior, I'll trust Christ, and then therefore have everlasting life. That's the purpose of this book. And so we've seen one of those miracles in chapter 2 when Jesus turned the water to the wine. We'll see another sign in chapter 4 or 5, where He goes to Cana again and does another miracle. He heals somebody. But in the meantime, now we have an encounter with Jesus and a woman at the well. And we're just going to look at the beginning part of that this morning. Remember in chapter 3 last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess last week was Christmas. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus meet with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was really a guy who was the opposite of the woman we're going to see in chapter 4. Nicodemus was a religious guy. As a matter of fact, he was a Pharisee. He was a very religious guy, a Jewish religious ruler. But in spite of his extreme efforts that he had to keep the Old Testament law and to tithe and do all those things that the Pharisees did, he was lacking something that was crucial that every person needs if they're going to be saved. And what is that? It is to be 2 words, born again. In John 3, verse 7, Jesus said, do not be amazed that I said to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Well, how does someone become born again? Because we've heard that term before. What is a born again Christian? Our memory verse tells us how you become born again. Right? John 3, 16 to 18. You want to recite it together? John 3, 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Very good. You did that by yourself. I had to look a couple times for help here. Great verse. The gospel's in that verse. A great verse to memorize, great verse to share. And last time we were in John 3, verses 22 to 36, which recorded this conflict that was possibly going to happen between John the Baptist's disciples, and Jesus' disciples. Remember, John the apostle and the author of this gospel is different than John B, who is John the Baptist. So whenever in this gospel you see the name John, The author, John, is not talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist, or we call him John B. Remember, John B had his disciples, and then Jesus had disciples, and John's goal was to get his disciples to stop following him and start following Jesus, who was greater than him. He wanted to decrease that Christ might increase, but his disciples were having a little conflict, and so John had to respond to them, hey, the reason all of these people are going over to Jesus and that his group is growing is not something that we should be jealous about. We should be joyful. Why should we be joyful? Because Jesus is the one who saves. I can't save them. I can only point to the Savior. Remember in verse 27, he said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Everything that we have is from God. And John the Baptist recognized this, the gifts that Jesus has and the things that he's doing, the success in his ministry. And that's true of any church or any group. The success that comes is from the Lord. Therefore, we shouldn't be jealous and we shouldn't be comparing. And we don't need as a church to say, wow, we got a big group today, but we don't even make the Sunday school class for senior citizens at Southwest Community Church. We don't compare like that because we're thankful that they have a big church and we're thankful that other churches are growing and we don't have to worry about that. We just let God take care of that and thank the Lord that he's working in our church as well. So John says in verse 30, and this is a great memory verse, he must increase, but I must decrease. I'm fading in the background. He's going to keep growing and growing and growing. And that was what was going on. And then in verse 36, he said that everybody has to make a choice. There's no neutrality in the choice of Jesus. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice it doesn't say he who behaves or he who does good works. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. We're not saved by works, but by belief in Christ. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. What's that saying? It's saying he who does not obey the gospel. He who hears the gospel and says no thanks to the Savior, it says, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. It's a command to believe, and you can obey it by believing in Jesus and have eternal life, or you can disobey it by saying no thanks. I'm good. I don't need a Savior. And many, many people, sadly, make that choice of rejecting the gospel. They disobey the gospel, and therefore they will remain under the wrath of God. So this morning, we come to a long chapter that we're just going to start on. It's Jesus' offer of eternal life to a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And we'll look at the first 9 verses and see some insights why Jesus went there to Samaria, why he went, first of all, to Galilee and then through Samaria. Verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, remember that's John B, right? John the Baptist. Verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So this is a carryover coming out of chapter 3. Where John the Baptist and his disciples were baptizing in one place, Jesus and his disciples were over here in another place and they were doing baptisms, and John B's disciples were concerned because Jesus' ministry was growing and some of their people were leaving, and that was God's plan, that was John the Baptist's prayer and desire that he wanted that to happen. But word spread of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious rulers, were Jesus' enemies, so they heard that Jesus was making and baptizing a lot more disciples than John the Baptist was. And so it sounds like what's happening is the Pharisees are going to use that to try and cause a division here. And we'll see that because of that, Jesus says, I'm going to leave. I'm going to move on. Okay, but before that, there's a little parenthetical statement by John A. in verse 2, which tells us that it wasn't Jesus who was doing the baptizing, it was his disciples. So Jesus' disciples are doing baptisms. His disciples are actually the ones in the water performing the baptisms. And they're baptisms for people that wanted to start following Jesus. Okay, that's what's going on. Okay, now in verse 1 it says, therefore, right? Whenever you see that word therefore, you know it's there for a reason. Therefore, when the Lord understood that this was going on, that the Pharisees recognized what was going on with Jesus and with John the Baptist, he left in verse 3, Judea, and went away to Galilee. He went north up to Galilee. And it says again into Galilee because he had been there before. When? Chapter 2, when he performed the wedding, the miracle at the wedding in Cana. Now he's going to return to Galilee. Why would he do that? Well, probably he's trying to avoid any kind of conflict with the Pharisees, whether they're going to come in and cause division between him and John, or whether they're just ready to attack him, and he doesn't want to have that conflict yet. It's not his time to have a conflict. Jesus is leaving. You understand that there are times when you endure trouble, and there are other times when you escape. How do you know which is when? And you see it in all kinds of people in the Bible. You see it when we went through our study in 1 Samuel last summer, when David would have to, sometimes he'd stay and fight the war, sometimes he'd flee, you know, when he's running from Saul. You see it all through the Bible. How do you know when to endure and when it's time to move on? Well, our missionary to Malawi, Dr. Gary Reben, who will be here 2 weeks from today, he quoted the great Christian author John Bunyan on whether to escape or to endure. And here's what John Bunyan wrote. "Thou mayest do in this as is in thy heart. If it is in thy heart to fly," meaning flee or run away, "fly. If it be in your heart to stand, stand. Anything but a denial of the truth. He that flies has warrant to do so. He that stands has warrant to do so." You know what he's saying? He's saying, I don't know. You got to do what you got to do in that moment. It's not the same answer for everybody. A church could have some kind of problem. Let's say the pastor started teaching some unbiblical doctrine or something like that. And you got to say, like, wow, I don't want to hear unbiblical teaching. Let's change churches. But maybe someone else in the same church says, you know what? I'm going to stay and talk to the pastor and try to work this out and be a source of the solution to it. I'm going to stick in there and work on the answer. Others say, I got to move on. How do you know? The only way to know is you go to the Lord. You take that problem and you say, okay, here's a dilemma. Let's take it to the Lord. And we don't know what to do, so our eyes are on you, right? We ask the Lord, what do we do? And for you, the Lord may say, it's time to move on. For someone else, stick in there, go talk to the pastor, let's work this out. You're going to be part of the solution, and you make a decision based on your relationship with the Lord. Bunyan went on to say, "Yea, the same man may both fly and stand as the call and working of God with his heart may be." Then he quotes, "Moses fled," Exodus 2, "Moses stood," Hebrews 11. "David fled," 1 Samuel 19, "David stood," 1 Samuel 24. "Jeremiah fled," Jeremiah 37, "Jeremiah stood," Jeremiah 38. "Christ himself withdrew," Luke 19, "Christ stood," John 18. "Paul fled," 2 Corinthians 11, "Paul stood," Acts 20. And there's all kinds of examples. And the whole point of it is this: we've got to inquire of the Lord. You ask the Lord, which way should I go? How do I respond to this dilemma that's come up? And what would you have me do? Stay or flee? And in this case, Jesus left. He went away because it wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his hour. All through John, we're going to see Jesus had an hour to suffer and to die on the cross and that kind of thing. A certain time for that. And many times things would happen before that he said, it's not my time yet. There are people who tried to kill Jesus, tried to stone him to death or throw him off a cliff. They couldn't do it. Because it wasn't his time yet. And this was not his time to go and confront the Pharisees, so he moves on. Okay, so all that to say, he's going to Galilee. But in verse 4, he stopped in Sychar, Samaria. Verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Notice the requirement word there. The word had. He had to pass through Samaria. The King James Version quotes it like, he must needs go through Samaria. I like that. That's why we don't use the King James Version very often. He must need, no bash on the King James, by the way. It's a good version. But must needs go through, he's got to go through Samaria. It's a requirement. Okay. Now, Samaria was the direct route from Judea to Galilee. It was a straight line. But very few Jews took the straight line. And the reason was it was going through Samaria. They wanted to get to Galilee, but they wouldn't go through Samaria. There are really three options for Jesus or anyone that was in that place that wanted to get to Galilee, like a three-pronged fork in the road. Two of the options revolve going around Samaria, and that's what most Jews did. They would go around and then out the other side to Galilee, and the middle option is to cut the trip in half and go right through it. The straight-through trip that Jesus is going to take basically took about 3 days. To go around took about 6 days. So the thought might be, wow, Jesus had to get there in 3 days, so he hurried up and went right through Samaria. But I think that there's a different reason he went through Samaria. And had nothing to do with saving time. It was because he was on God's time schedule. The problem for most Jews, they would look at Samaria, and the real problem that was with that country, there were Samaritans there. That was a problem. They had Samaritans in there. And the Jews and the Samaritans were enemies. The Samaritans were basically half Jew, half Gentile. They had intermarried over the years and had become kind of a half-breed group. They had their own temple and so forth. And the Jewish person who was a faithful Jew or a practicing Jew would view the Samaritan as a traitor, as a half-breed. They had their own kind of temple, their own worship, and they looked at them as reprobates. They called them dogs. And the feeling of hatred that they had towards the Samaritans was mutual. The Samaritans hated the Jews as well. So this ethnic hatred had gone on for hundreds of years, and the average Jew wasn't about to go through Samaria. They would go around it. Jesus, on the other hand, is going to go right in the middle of it. Matter of fact, in John chapter 8, it's interesting that Jesus' enemies, to insult him, you know what they called him? A Samaritan in John 8:48. He wasn't a Samaritan, but they labeled him that as an insult. That's the way the Jews viewed Samaria and Samaritans. But the "had to" of verse 4 isn't just a matter of a Savior taking a shortcut there. It's for a specific purpose. As we'll see, it's for an evangelistic endeavor, a divine destiny. Because Jesus, as we see all through the Gospel of John, was on his Father's timetable, seeking to fulfill his Father's will. And we state that if you look ahead all the way to verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus' schedule was God the Father's schedule, and he was going to do what God the Father had for him. That's why he went through Samaria. Can you understand that sometimes in life, God's plan for our, and schedule for our life is not where everybody else goes? You know, it's not the wide route. It's not the convenient or normal way sometimes. It's a detour. It might save time, it might not, but it isn't always the most comfortable place to be. Sometimes God calls us to be someplace uncomfortable, to be in the center of his will. But it is the safest place to be, in the center of his will. And so Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Verse 5. "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, and sitting thus by the well," was sitting thus by the well, it was about the sixth hour. So here you have specific locations, the city, the well. You have a kind of a close time, about the sixth hour, it says. The location was a small village called Sychar, modern day. You can go there if you went to Israel. You can get to Sychar. It's a modern day city called Askar. It's about a half mile north of Jacob's well, which still exists today. There's still a stream there, and there's still a well that you can go to visit. Jacob's well came out of Genesis 48, where Jacob was bequeathed this big section of land that he had purchased, and he bequeathed it then to Joseph, and Joseph's bones much later, after Joseph died, were buried there and all kinds of things. But his well was a well that was fed by a running stream, so it produced water for the people that lived there, and the Samaritans at this point in history, in the first century, lived there, and so they used that as their source of water. And as we'll see, that's why the woman went there to the well. But it tells us the time, and the time's kind of debatable. The 6 hour, in Roman time, the 6 hour meant 6 o'clock p.m. It's kind of like our time. It went from noon, so 6 p.m. would be the 6 hour. Jewish time, however, started at 6 a.m., so therefore the 6 hour would be what? 12 noon, right? So it would be noon. Now, it makes sense that John, being Jewish, would use the Jewish time. But noon, being the hottest part of the day, wouldn't normally make common sense because it was too hot, and most of the times the women of the village would go out in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler, like at dusk, to go and to get the water. So it would be untypical for this woman to go get water at noon. Could it be, however, that because it was noon and because there's only one woman in the story, that she was going at noon Jewish time, not 6 o'clock p.m. Roman time? She's going at Jewish time so that she could avoid the women who went maybe at Roman time, who went at 6 o'clock, who went in the evening. Because here's a woman, as we'll see, who was sexually immoral, who had a bad reputation, who had 5 divorces and was on her 6th man who she wasn't married to. She was a sexually immoral woman. Perhaps to avoid the insults and the judgmental attitudes and the looks of other women, she went at a different time. That's possible. Probable, since she's the only one there when Jesus went there. J. Vernon McGee suggested this woman was unpopular with the women of Sychar because she was so popular with the men of Sychar. I didn't say that. J. Vernon McGee said that. But irregardless, she came to the well, as no doubt she did every day, to draw water for her family or her husband or whoever she's with. And then Jesus stopped his divinely directed journey and sat down to rest at the same time. Notice Jesus' humanity here. He was wearied from his journey. Remember John 1:14 says the Word became what? Flesh. God took on a body. God became a human body. He became a human, took on a human body, and therefore he had hunger, he had thirst, he got tired, he went through all the things that we go through. So he walks a long way, it's the heat of the day, he stops for R&R, rest and rehydration. He's tired. And even though the same passage, John chapter 4, will tell us that it shows us divinity, in that he is omniscient and he knows this woman's past without even having met her, he also is human. And how those two things fit together, being fully God and fully man, and having some limits but having no limits, and how those fit together, we don't even understand. But that's what the Word of God teaches. Jesus took on those limitations for our sake. Hebrews 2 tells us he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You ever feel thirsty? You ever feel sad? You ever feel lonely? Jesus understands all that. He became a human and lived a life like we did without sin, but went through many of the same sufferings that we went through. He understands. So he stops there, tired, in Sychar, Samaria, and that stop sets the stage for the main purpose, to witness to this woman. I mean, sometimes the Lord brings people to us so we can share our faith with them. That's kind of what happened in chapter 3. Nicodemus went to Jesus, you know. Sometimes we have to go to them, as the Great Commission says, go into all the world and make disciples. Or it says at the end of Mark, I believe, go and preach the gospel to all creation. We're to go and meet people and share with them. Jesus was always available. Whether someone came to him or whether he was going along, he was always available to talk to people about eternal life. And I hope that's true of all of us, that we're looking as we go through life for opportunities, that we don't miss it. We don't get the drink and move on. We stop and talk. We see if there's a conversation that can lead someone to the Lord. Look for divine appointments or witnessing opportunities, because maybe that was God's plan all along. And in my mind, as I read through John 4, the reason Jesus had to go through Samaria was not to take a shortcut. It was to witness to this one woman, one sinful woman, who ended up leading many of her people to the Lord. Many Samaritans became Christians because of that one woman, as we'll see in the weeks to come. But one woman he reaches out to. And so verse 7 records his request of her. There came a woman of Samaria to draw out water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now the Samaritan woman will see this, that she's a woman of ill repute, sexually immoral. Warren Wiersbe wrote a sermon on John chapter 4, and he titled it The Bad Samaritan, which is kind of a great title because it's a contrast to the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. You might call it the Sinful Samaritan or whatever else you want to call it. But irregardless, here's a woman who was a sinner. Not only that, but she was a woman. Not only that, but she was a Samaritan. Jewish men in that culture didn't talk to women in public. You wouldn't just have a man going up to a woman that he didn't know and start talking to her, let alone a Samaritan woman if you're a Jewish man, let alone a woman who is immoral. All three strikes she had against her, yet Jesus went and sat down and reached out to her. As a matter of fact, Jesus' disciples, when you look ahead to verse 27, when they saw him talking to her, they were shocked. Verse 27 says, they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. They didn't know her background, but they knew it was a woman. They're in Samaria. What's he doing? But he's reaching out to her and he asks her for a drink of water. Why ask her for a drink of water? Well, because the disciples, it says, for his disciples had gone away into the city. Maybe they had whatever supplies that they had, like a bucket or something that they would use to get the water out of wells. They must have had the bucket. He didn't have a bucket or something to draw the water out, so he asks the woman. Now, side note here, those disciples going into the Samaritan city to buy their groceries was already something that a typical Jew wouldn't do. They would go around Samaria. They don't have dealings, it says, with Samaritans in the little paragraph there. They don't have dealings with Samaritans. They don't go buy food from them typically. So here were Jesus' disciples going to the grocery store in Sychar, buying supplies from the Samaritans, showing that Jesus and his disciples weren't going to follow the prejudices and the racism that was prevalent in that society. And friends, I just got to take a quick detour here, okay? A quick little detour to talk about racism for a minute, okay? There should be none. No racism. And the reason there should be no racism, listen carefully to this, because this is going to shock some of you. There is only one race. There aren't multiple races. And you look around the room, you go, wait a minute, there are different races right here. No, one race. The reason we know that is because Acts 17:26 says, He made from one man, who's that? Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Your and my great, 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 great grandparents are Adam and Eve, and we share the same family tree when you go all the way back. Adam and Eve were brown-skinned to some degree, as is every single person. Have you ever seen a white person? No, nobody's absolutely white. Casper, but he wasn't real, you know? There's nobody black. There are different shades of brown, and all of us are that. Okay? So I'm just saying that because we've been taught that in school. Through evolution, we've been taught that some people with lighter skin are more advanced or better than people with darker skin, and it's just nonsense. It's a false satanic teaching that should have never been taught. When you read the Bible, it tells us we all bleed red. We are all one race, okay? One race. We all come from Adam and Eve, and so don't be telling Norwegian jokes, you know? These three Norwegians are walking down the street, and so Jesus says, give me a drink. And the water of life asks a woman for some water. But his purpose is much more than to quench his thirst. It's to reveal her thirst and her need for himself as her Savior. And we'll see that more next week, but look at her response in our final verse, verse 9. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? And then it says in parentheses, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, typically. She thought that this Jewish man would have two strikes against her, being a woman and then being a half-breed Samaritan. But she actually had three strikes because she was a sinful, sexually immoral Samaritan woman. But the three strikes did not mean she was out. Not with Jesus. She was eligible for salvation. She just didn't know it yet. So the woman asked Jesus the obvious question, why would you talk to me? Don't you despise me? Don't you hate me? Isn't there some kind of animosity between us? Why are you dealing with me? And the answer, of course, is that Jesus doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't show the racism that man shows. He's not sexist against a woman. He even knew her sin and yet didn't reject her because of her sin. It was for her sin that he came to earth to make the payment. Luke 19:10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. She's as lost as anybody. She may be the most qualified person to be saved. She's the opposite of chapter 3, Nicodemus, right? Not only is she a woman, he's a man. She's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. But here's a guy who is upstanding and moral, and she was the opposite. And Nicodemus was the one that went to Jesus. Here's a woman that doesn't even know her Savior's right in front of her. He comes to her because he must. He must. He had to seek and save that which was lost. That's what his mission was. And I hope that we identify in the story with the woman. That's who we are in the story, right? We're not Jesus' disciples going off in the sidecar. We're not Jesus. We're the woman. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul, who was a godly man and a zealous Pharisee before he came to know the Lord, recognized he was the chief of the sinners, the foremost. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That righteous person over there, he didn't come for him. He did not die on the cross for him because he doesn't exist. There is no righteous person. None righteous, Romans 3 says. There's none righteous, only those who are self-righteous. And for them, Jesus came, but they don't know it and they don't need him. They're self-righteous. You know what the pre-qualifications are to be saved? There's three in Romans 5. Let me read them to you. And then maybe you'll understand why Jesus hung out with a Samaritan immoral woman, why he hung out with the tax collectors, why he was criticized for hanging out with the riffraff and the prostitutes and the people that say, well, you hang out with all these sinners. That's who he came for. the riffraff of the world. Romans 5 says, Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless, that's the first qualification. You have to be helpless. You can't get your way to heaven yourself. Helpless. You can't help yourself to heaven. I hope you realize that as far as getting right with God, we are helpless. The second thing it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the second qualification. You've got to be helpless and you have to be ungodly and recognize it. When I think of ungodly, I think of the word un-American. What someone was un-American. Someone who is against what America's for. They're against liberty. They're against freedom. They're against capitalism. They're against what our country is all founded on. They're against freedom. They hate our country. They kneel during the national anthem or whatever. They burn flags. That's un-American. Okay? We were ungodly. We were opposed to God. We were God's enemies. We were rebels before we became Christians. To be qualified to be a Christian, the first thing you have to be is helpless. The second thing you have to be is ungodly. And the third thing you have to be, it says in verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have to be a sinner. Helpless, ungodly, sinner. How many people meet that qualification? Raise your hands. Everybody raise your hands. Don't be self-righteous on me here. Okay? We all do. The fact is, though, the majority of the world doesn't realize it. They think of themselves, I'm a pretty good guy, pretty good gal. I, you know, go to church whenever there's a game not on, and I read my Bible whenever I find it, and I try my best. I help old ladies cross the street. I volunteer at the Boy Scouts and all. They think they're pretty good people, but the Bible says, no, you're ungodly. You're rebels. You've gone your own way. You've broken God's commands. If you see that, you recognize you are qualified to become a Christian. Today, you could become a Christian. You could receive Christ as your Savior. If you're helpless and you're ungodly and you're a sinner, like this woman and like me and like the Apostle Paul and like everybody sitting here beside you was, you're qualified. Now, whether you're religious like Nicodemus or whether you're this woman who's the opposite, you need a Savior. Why not start 2018 with Jesus in your life? We'll pick up the story next time, but a couple application points, and then we'll close with a praise song or two. Number one, observe the Savior's life. Read through the Gospel of John. Do like Pastor Dave said, read the whole Bible in a year. You can listen, this is 14 minutes a day to read the Bible in a year. Okay, I've done it the last like 10 years. I use my phone app. You can use whatever you want. There's ways to be reminded. Read through the Bible in a year. 14 minutes a day. You got about 96 of those. So use one of them to meet with the Lord and read His Word. But as you read the Word, and especially in the Gospels, and as we go through John, watch Jesus. Because isn't this beautiful when you look at Jesus, how He reached out, how He had to go to that one woman? That's the love and character of our Savior. You look at Jesus, and everything He does is just perfect, and you go, wow, that's who I want to pattern my life after. The Bible tells us to do that, to imitate Him, to WWJD, imitate Him, walk like He walked, get to know Him. Look at how He treated people and how He talked and how He loved, and then just let Him rub off on you. Read His Word and let Him rub off His character on you. Copy Christ. Second, oh, I already said it. Read through the entire Bible. That's why I connected those two there. Read through the entire, Pastor Dave told us. Whatever Pastor Dave says, I agree with. Read through the Bible in a year. It's a great, and it gives you an overview. I mean, you can have your quiet times and then read through the whole Bible in 15 minutes, and you'll get to the overview, see how things fit together. It's so valuable. You can do it in 15 minutes a day. I highly recommend that you make a plan. Your Bible, probably in the back, has a plan. It tells you what to read on January 1st and January 2nd. Tomorrow's the day. If you wait, if I told you this next week, you'd be like, oh, I'm too late, I'm a week late, you know? So I'm telling you ahead of time, one day ahead of time. Tomorrow you get up, start your daily Bible. Number three. Be ready to share the good news. And the idea is ready. You're looking. You're going through your daily life and you get on the bus. I guess we don't get on the bus in the desert, but whatever you do, you know, you're ready in life. You're playing golf. Hey, maybe this guy I'm talking to, the guy I'm playing golf with, doesn't know the Lord. I'll strike up a conversation. I'm going to drink at the well. Whatever you're doing in life, look for opportunities to use that to start up a conversation about the Lord. There could be a divine appointment for any one of us today at lunch. Before you leave this church, even, to talk to somebody about Jesus. Fourth, seek direction from the Lord. We talked about it before. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on You. I pray and I ask direction. I inquire of the Lord. As we start a new year, before you set your own resolution, just say, Lord, what are your resolutions for me? What would you have me do? Am I going the way you want me to go? I don't know what to do with this problem, so give me wisdom. James chapter 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God gives wisdom generously and without reproach if we ask him. So if you don't know what to do, put your eyes on the Lord and ask him, what should I do? Where do I go next? Do I stop at Sychar? Do I go around? What do I do? And then lastly, respond to Jesus' offer of eternal life. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, you can come to him right now by faith. Because God's word promises in our memory verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the promise of God. You put your faith in Jesus, you will have eternal life. You have a relationship with him that lasts forever. What better day than the last day of 2017 to trust Christ as your own Savior? Okay, let's pray. I'll ask the worship team to come forward and we'll close with a song or two. Please, if you haven't received Christ, think about receiving him right now. Okay, I did it when I was 27. Some of these children did it when they were 10. You're not too young. You're not too old. You're qualified if you're a helpless, ungodly sinner like us. If you're one of us who needs a Savior, please pray a prayer like this. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I have broken your commandments. I've lied. I've taken things that aren't mine. I've disobeyed my parents. I've hated in my heart. I've lusted in my heart. I've broken a whole bunch of them. But I believe what your word says, that you love the world, including me, so much that you, Father God, sent your beloved Son Jesus to live a perfect life and to bear my sins on that cross. And you poured out the justice and wrath that I deserve for breaking your law on Jesus instead of me. I believe he was my substitute, that he is the sacrifice that you provided. I believe in you, Jesus, that you are the Son of God. Please come into my life and show me how to walk with you. And for all of us, we say, Lord, thank you for being our Savior. As we start a new year, we pray that this year we would be effective ambassadors, pointing women at wells, people at lunch, our neighbors across the fence, pointing them to you. Use us this year. We look forward to your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and close in praise.